Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I don't know about you, but I just really, really enjoyed this morning there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the grace that we have, Lord, of being able to meet together regularly, Lord. To come together and share your word with one another. To consider the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And to be edified by the truth of it, Lord. Lord, what a grace it is. Lord, as we turn to your word now as well, Lord, I just ask for your help. I just ask you to be with me. I just ask you to make yourself known, Lord. I pray that I would decrease and you would increase. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in the Timothy series, and we're in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and we're in verses 12 into chapter 5, then verses 1 and 2 there. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So, in verse 12 we see there, he mentions Timothy's age. He says, you know, let no one despise you for your youth. Commentators estimate his age is in his late 20s to his early 30s. And they say because a man under the age of 40 was considered young. But it doesn't really matter what age he was. But what we do know from the text is he wasn't old. And to some of you he might sound old, and to some of you might sound young, but what matters is he was perceived as young to some of the believers in Ephesus. So that's what matters. He was perceived as young, as being young. And so Paul, Timothy's friend and father in the faith, he wants to encourage Timothy. And he wants to encourage him to live like this by setting an example always. And he reminds him to set his mind to live like this. Because he knows that some are going to find it difficult to accept such a young man in authority over them. So instead of telling him to assert his authority, Paul mentions five areas in which he says he's to set an example. Because this is the way of the kingdom of God. And these are the ways in which Timothy is encouraged to be godly. He is to set an example in these ways. And last week we heard Paul say, train yourself for godliness. And teach others this way also. So Paul mentions these five areas in which he is to set an example. But these five areas, they're not just for Timothy. He is to set an example for all the church of God in these areas. This is for all of us. And I'm going to move through each of these quickly enough. So the first one is in speech or in word. Speech is the barometer of the heart. Jesus said, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So whether that's in public or in private, whatever comes out of your mouth is what your heart is full of. A man's speech indicates what's in his heart. And the character of a man's words, whether they're good or bad, they can have great influence over the whole assembly. And influence, like leaving, can affect the whole batch. So he says to Timothy, set an example in speech. And in Ephesians 5, we're told to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. And the Bible gives a lot of attention to this, especially in Proverbs and James, which you can read yourself. But ultimately, your speech is a heart issue. Your speech is a heart issue. The heart of man is described in the Bible as being desperately sick and wicked. But God promises to give us a new heart. And at the moment of salvation, God gave you a new heart. He gave you a new heart. But you must be active in it daily. We must be, as Ephesians 4, 23 and 24 says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We must put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We must be active in this. We must guard our hearts and minds and watch what we allow in there. Because what we allow in there will come out. So that was speech. The second one is to set an example in conduct, which is your everyday general behaviour, your manner of life. And Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. A Christian's behaviour should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't need to prompt the question that you should ask yourself that. But it's a simple enough principle, and Jesus asked the question in a very pointing way. He says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So if you've confessed Christ as your Saviour, does your behaviour agree with your confession? How you live? Or is it opposite to what you confess? So in all these qualities, Timothy is to excel above others. He's to lead by example. And the third one is love. And love, you could say, epitomizes all of this. Love is the entirety of the Christian message itself. And love, Paul said to Timothy in 1:5, was the aim of our charge. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he said, love was poured out abundantly. It overflowed for me at my conversion, he said. And it's the same for you and I. We love because God first loved us. We love God and we love others. And we can do this, as Vine puts it, love is the product of divine action in the human heart. It's a product of divine action in the human heart. In other words, there was no love in your heart until God put it there. This morning I heard wonderful truths being spoken, and I hear men go, amen. Just, they can't help themselves but say it. because they agree with what is being said. They love what is being said. They love God. We love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given us. Praise his holy name. Love is the highest priority set out by Christ. He says, Luke 23:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All in all, the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love speaks of the welfare of others, and it's not merely just an emotional impulse like the world would tell you it is. Love is central to the gospel. It's an action thing, and God took action. God so loved that he gave. And as I said, the love that we have is not like the world's love. The world we have is a godly love. It's a godly love. And the world is angered by godly love. We must be aware of that. R.C. Sproul said, no man was ever more loving than Jesus Christ. Yet even his love made people angry. But we must love nonetheless. The fourth one is in faith. And faith and love are intertwined. And you can't actually love without faith. Love expresses faith. Paul writes in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And faith is also trusting God, and Timothy must excel in this as well. This is about living out your life and being faithful in how you do that. And in church life, there's always going to be questions like, how do you respond to this faithfully, and how do you respond to that faithfully, or this situation or that situation? And we want to know how to act and think faithfully. And so Timothy must be an example in faithful living. And the fifth one is purity. In purity. And Paul mentions this a few verses later in how Timothy is to behave in his daily interactions with the younger women. And he also mentions it in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, in church life, there's naturally going to be interactions between men and women, and Timothy, a leader, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a minister, whatever you prefer, their example must be rooted in purity, and that's foundational. A leader who lacks in this area, it can lead to disaster and cause damage. And I'm sure you're aware of situations that you often hear, especially since the internet is everywhere and people are on it, and there's all of this comes out on it. So this is foundational, and Timothy will need to draw on purity in serving, especially where he was in Ephesus, because Ephesus had all the temptations that are in the world we live in today. So those five characteristics is how Timothy is to inwardly and outwardly live and lead. And Paul could have written more, but these are just the basics. So what do you think the benefits of him living like this would be? Well, through all of these excellent characteristics and more, his example in ministry would show his godly attitude and his godly actions. But also they'd see the evidence of what he's preaching. The doctrine that he preaches and teaches, they'd see the evidence of it. And also the authority that Timothy is given is confirmed before them as he leads by example. And also we've heard a few weeks ago of the false teachers, and if they see his good works, his integrity, his dignity, they'd have nothing evil to be said about him. And they'd be put to shame. So he doesn't assert his authority. He leads by example in word and in deed. And he's a doer of the word, not just a hearer. By speech and life, the way he spoke, the way he behaved. But especially in love, as John Stott puts it, love is the preeminent Christian grace. So he goes on to say then, verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Preach these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. So Paul's next instruction is, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. So the first thing we have there is public reading of Scripture. And the New King James translates that just as reading. And it's a single word in the Greek, but just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into it too much, but the word there is used for public reading. And this practice of reading was from the Old Testament, was carried over from the synagogue, and it continued in the early church. And it still continues in churches today. So it doesn't mean, you know, standing out in the street and reading as people pass by. The context is in the church. And Jesus, when he took up the scroll and read it in the synagogue, was carrying on in that tradition. And then also the New Testament, the apostles directed that their letters should be read aloud in the Christian assembly. And we see this in instruction in Colossians, Thessalonians, and Revelation. And the apostles put their writings on par with the Old Testament writings. And Peter directly does that in his second letter. So each church would begin to make its collection of the letters from the apostles and then read them on the Lord's Day. Not all of them, obviously, but they would read from them on the Lord's Day. And John Stott writes, in the Lord's Assembly there would be two public readings, first from the Old Testament scriptures and then from the apostle writings, apostolic writings. And then he quotes from Justin Martyr from the middle of the 2nd century. So this is a glimpse of an early church meeting from the middle of the 2nd century of how things were done. So Justin Martyr writes, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then, when the reader has finished, the president speaks, which would probably be the leader, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these things. So that's how things were done in the 2nd century, which carried over from the 1st century, obviously. So what do you think we could learn from that? Well, one thing is clear, is that the authority of Scripture is in high regard. Their acknowledgement of Scripture in its infallible is clear. And to them, the Scripture is authoritative because it's the Word of the living God. And to them, the Scripture is authoritative because God in person speaks in it. And He does today. He speaks from the Scriptures to us. In the last 200 years, the Word of God has been under constant attack. Its credibility has been under criticism and skepticism. And Some say that so much so that even Christians are divided with respect to their confidence in the Bible and the Word of God. There's even some what you call red letter Christians out there. They'll only accept the letters that are written in red as being from God. So do you hold Scripture in high regard? Is it your authority? Is it above everything else? Do you believe that God, the living God, speaks in it? Do you trust it? Do you remember Jesus, through suffering, misery, and loneliness, said, "I live by every word." Every word. Scripture is trustworthy. So if it's the Word of God, read it aloud and do it. Be a doer of it. So the next thing he says is, devote yourself to preaching and to doctrine. Or devote yourself to exhortation and teaching. So this would be based on the scripture reading. And the scripture reading, it wasn't random. There was a method to it. There was a selection of what was to be read. And Timothy would know what he was going to read or what was going to be read, and he would prepare to preach on it. And the Everyman's Bible Commentary notes that it is Timothy's duty not to see that something is read, but what is read. So it wasn't random, and then Timothy preached off the cuff. There was method to it, there was order. So Timothy was to devote himself to these things. And the Greek word for devote there is meletou, I think is how you pronounce it. But the definition for that is to care for, to practice, to study. And the word is used to say, I devise, I plan, I practice, I exercise myself in, I study or I ponder. So Paul charges him to devote himself to it. And Matthew Henry comments, he charges him to study hard. So diligence is what was required. Paul said to him, do not neglect the gift that is in you. And it's fairly commonly taught in the commentaries that this gift that was given by God was a gift given to Timothy, and it was the ability to understand the gospel, to discern error, and to preach and to teach. And Paul tells him, don't neglect this. Do it. Practice it. So he must be active in practicing his gift. When God gives a gift, he expects the receiver of the gift, firstly, to use it, and secondly, to grow in it. Grow in it. God equips the man, but the man must grow the gift. And in preaching and teaching, the man must study and grow. The man must be, or the gift must be exercised, like you exercise in the gym, to keep fit and to improve. That's why you go to the gym, to keep fit and improve. It must be cultivated. Now, I am not very great on horticulture, but just imagine for a minute a flower that's unwatered. And it'll start to look withered, and it can't turn and look at the sun very well because it's not well maintained. It needs water. It's neglected. So Paul says, do not neglect the gift that's within you, that's given to you. He says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Be in them so that all may see your progress. Study hard, Timothy. Well, he must be careful in how he does this, because as Donald Guthrie rightly says, Timothy is to ensure that what most impresses other people is his Christian development. His Christian development. And not some lesser thing as brilliance of exposition or attractiveness or personality. What most impresses other people should be his development. Because a man can use his gift and excellently preach a text and pull out impressive tidbits and things that amaze people, but be behind in godliness. Godliness comes first, and only godly men should be allowed to do this. Or a man might have a fantastic personality. He's fun and lovable, and when you go to talk to him, he's not godly. A godly man shouldn't be allowed to preach. And so men who preach, they cannot be passive. They must always be moving forward. They must cultivate and grow in their preaching. Always be growing in preaching, or you'll bore everyone to death. And thankfully, none of you are asleep yet. So men who preach should always seek to learn more about how to preach. Wearsby writes, "But in particular, those who preach and teach must continue to grow in it and be seen to be growing in it. Those who are apt to teach must also be apt to learn." Must be apt to learn, because there's always more to learn. The Christian life is not static, and so preaching should not be static. The Bible deserves the best we can give. So Paul says, so that all may see your progress. Because as Timothy progresses and grows in it, the assembly grows. Spiritually, the assembly grows. And there's a true saying you might have heard. Strong preaching produces strong Christians. Mm-hmm. And there's the other side of that is weak preaching produces weak Christians. So this is God's design. Read the text to all and preach and teach from the text. This is what he's telling Timothy to do. So this is what we do, and I'm thankful of it anyway. Amen. Now, personal study is good and Bible study is good, but not everyone's going to do that. But where there's strong preaching, there's strong Christians. And where there's sound teaching, there are sound, healthy Christians. Mm-hmm. So preaching and teaching are absolutely fundamental to the church. We must always be growing in it. John MacArthur, for example, if you were to go back through his archives on his website, you'll notice changes in his preaching. His method was different 10 years ago, and you go back further, you'll notice even more difference. And you look at any preacher, you'll notice the same. You'll see they're always growing in it. And if you talk to any of them, they'll tell you that. They'll tell you I'm growing in it. So he was to give himself fully to these things. Immerse yourself in them. Literally, be in them. And when you look at everything Paul's laid down so far, a lukewarm minister would be a self-contradiction. He must give himself to it. He must have zeal. There must be intensity. Jesus' intensity comes to mind. A commentator said, he says, "Zeal for your house will consume me," John 12 or John 2. And Paul testifies of his own intense focus. Besides everything else, 2 Corinthians 11, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? That's Paul's zeal. Now, you can't take the weight of everyone on your shoulders, but Paul had an intensity for preaching as well. And when it comes to zeal, in a sense, Paul is not asking Timothy to do anything more than he asks of all believers. Romans 12:11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. So he was to give himself fully. And if he's full of spiritual fervour, it will be evident in his preaching. and naturally the congregation will be as well. So, also keep in mind, men who minister are just believers too, and they need encouragement as well. Mm-hmm. They're on the same path as everybody else. So then he says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So he is to watch his inward and outward life closely, but especially before preaching. A man must be right before God before he preaches. In Ezra chapter 7 we see this. We read that Ezra was sent to teach the people, and in verse 6 we read that he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord God had given. He was skilled in the law of Moses. But still, before he taught, we read that he set his heart to study it first. Mm-hmm. He went before the Lord and he examined himself before he brought the word. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and then to do it, and then to teach it. So he was skilled in his head, but he spent time in it watching his heart before he brought it. Like ABC, studying, doing, and then teaching. That was the direction of his life and the intention of his mind. Because a man cannot bring the word of God effectively if he doesn't do this. He must prayerfully study and examine himself and commit himself to live rightly before the Lord. Then bring his word in reverence to the church. So Paul wants Timothy to be self-aware. But I think we should all be self-aware. Spurgeon says, to see ourselves is one of the first steps in true religion. The mass of men have never seen themselves. They have seen the flattering image of themselves, and they fancy that to be their own facsimile. But it's not. I don't know if I pronounced that word right or not, but anyway. You know what I mean. To see ourselves is one of the first steps. We see ourselves as we really are. As was shared by Anthony this morning. And then we see what the Lord is doing for us. And he says, keep a close watch on what you are teaching. Watch your doctrine. Now, it's not his doctrine, of course, but it's, in a sense, he has responsibility to be faithful to what he's received and how he builds upon it. And Paul touches on that in 1 Corinthians 3:10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Yeah. Take care how you build. Keep a close watch on the doctrine. Do not be lax with this. And he says, persist in this. Persist in doing this. This is the way God has laid it out for us, Timothy. Then he says something very strange. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now that seems strange, because Timothy and the other believers were already saved. And self-salvation is impossible. Salvation always and everywhere originates in the grace and mercy of God, not in us. So, what do you think he meant by this? Well, Vine says here that he's talking about being saved from falling into sin. And I'm paraphrasing Vine here, because he's spoken very old kind of English, and he says, he basically says that if a leader and those he ministers to does not maintain his moral and spiritual integrity, then his and their progress, his and their growth is stunted and they'll fall into sin. Hence the need for watching yourself carefully and diligently, diligent preaching and exhortation and teaching. Because exhortation literally means encouragement. It means applying the word of God to the people, which is preaching. Now, I think that makes the most sense, because when Timothy gives himself fully to this, his own faith is strengthened. And he relies on God through it, and because he can't do it on his own, obviously. And when his faith is strong, his obedience to the word of God is strong. And the effect of this then is, when the word is preached, saving faith arises in the believer. Saving faith arises in the believer and sustains those who hear it and receive it. Faith doesn't come by seeing, it comes from by hearing. Comes by hearing. And faith is something that we must grow in. Paul writes to the Galatians, who are also already saved, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law," which would be something you'd see, "or by hearing with faith? So he who supplies the Spirit to you does so by hearing with faith." Hear the word with faith. Preach the word so that hear it, Timothy. And the Spirit is given, as we know, to us as a helper. So this help comes when we with faith hear God's word preached, read and preached, and exhorted to us and taught to us. This is how important preaching is. And this is how important diligent preaching is. And this is how important it is for those who preach to grow in it according to the text. Because human ministry has a very important place in the way God works. You see, all of this is about perseverance. It's all about perseverance. Strong preaching produces strong Christians, and strong Christians persevere because their faith is strong. And the mark of strong faith is seen in a man who relies on God for all things. He doesn't look strong, but he trusts God in everything. Jesus is his all in all. So those who preach should hold that forth with all their heart. Forget cleverness in preaching. Hold Christ forth. Bring Christ to the people. Bring Jesus. And Paul, that's his the cry of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "I would have you know nothing but Christ and him crucified." Now, I've been given the first two verses of chapter 5 as well. And at first glance, you mightn't think they're connected at all, but they are. So let's read. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Young men as brothers, older women as mothers, young women as sisters in all purity." So Paul covers all the church there. And he reminds Timothy of how he should approach each demographic, men and women, in each demographic. It covers men in verse 1 and ladies in verse 2. And at times there might have been an occasion where Timothy would have to admonish someone older than himself. Mm-hmm. And Paul says to do this as an exhortation rather than a harsh rebuke. He was to give the senior members the respect that is due them because of their age, and the same with the older ladies. Treat them as a man would treat his mother. And then younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity, which is a reminder to mind your testimony, Timothy. And purity meant in the same sense as Ariel. So how is this connected? Well, in order for Timothy to be accepted as an elder or leader or minister, he must show himself worthy of the task. And in all that Paul has said to him in our text, it's a blueprint really how to do so. Paul already knew he was worthy, but now he must show that he's worthy. He's already proven that to Paul. He now must prove it to these. So these older men and women and younger men and women would accept him all the more easily if they could see his example, his growth in grace, hear his good doctrine being taught, and see it being lived as well. And they can expect his respect and empathy and his readiness to serve. So this issue of youth disappears, because spirituality or spiritual maturity is not determined by age. On the other side of it is the personal connection Timothy would have with everyone. His preaching and teaching can easily slip into impersonal speech making, as Yarber puts it. The care of individuals, of their souls and their body and the body of believers, is what is at heart here. And Timothy, really, he's just an under shepherd. So the connection he has with everyone is very important. And it's a testament, somebody wrote, it's a testament to good pastoral care of an elder or a minister when it involves holding forth the word of truth, but also connections with people one-on-one. So the local church is rightly called the church family, and that's not a term coined up by someone in the 21st century. That's a biblical description. Paul calls it the family of believers. And in that family, there's fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and grandfathers and grandmothers and leaders, and the rest of us shouldn't be insensitive, but treat everyone alike. And we should adjust ourselves a little as we deal with each and every family member accordingly. So there's great practical wisdom here for anyone called to leadership. Jay Allen calls this a pattern for ministry, and he's right, but there's great wisdom here for anyone at all. But remember, godliness is the target. Godliness. Christ-likeness is the goal, whether you're in ministry or not, and growth is a must. Christian life is not static. And somebody said, because it's not static, if you're not growing, you're actually going backwards. Because Christian life is always moving forward. So how you live and behave and love has effects on those in the family, whether good or bad. So these things, they benefit us all. And remember, Paul wrote this letter for this reason. That you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. Then he goes on to say about the household of God, he says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is for us all. This is for us all. Together we're his. Together we are a pillar and ground of the truth. So let's hold on to that confession. Let's press on to godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised us before the ages began. So let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've sent the Spirit, the Helper who was given to us to guide us and lead us in truth. Lord, when we think about these things, we know that the Spirit always reminds us of these things, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we know and trust that it is of you, and that the living God speaks through it. Lord, we just ask as well, when we look at all of these things considered, that you would help us to walk in them. Help us to practice them. Help us to live accordingly, lives that are worthy of the gospel. Lord Jesus, you considered our estate, and you have seen how bad we were, but yet you came and died for us, and we thank you for that. Lord, may we live lives worthy of that, lives worthy of the gospel. We praise your holy name this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.